following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
All right, how you guys doing? Good. Hey, if you guys have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. As you guys are turning there, I'm going to tell you guys a story. So, it was about a week ago that my bride and I got to see the new live-action version of the movie Aladdin. And I have to say, like when seeing any remake, I had my doubts going into it. I can honestly say, though, at the end of it, we both came out really enjoying it. And actually, after talking about it with my bride, we said it was a combination of maybe the colors and the culture and the cinematography that really brought us in. But maybe most enjoyable was actually the songs that brought us back to our childhood, right? Whether it was hearing Arabian Nights again, right? Or You Never Had a Friend Like Me, just both super nostalgic songs. But then when I heard the words, I can show you the world, like, man, a little tear of joy wanted to well up inside of me as they took us on a magic carpet ride. But just for the record, I'm not saying that it did happen. I'm just saying that it wanted to happen. And if it did, even if it did, read John chapter 11, and we actually see that Jesus wept. So it's biblical. It's all good, right? But back to watching the movie. So there is the scene where Aladdin asks his love interest, Jasmine, if she trusts him. And this really caught my attention because not the emotional side of me this time, but it was more the cynical side, I guess you would say. Because, man, I was thinking about it logically. It is so early in the relationship in the movie. And I thought about, man, how could he ask her that question when they don't even know each other yet? At that point in the story, they haven't even been through anything together yet that would actually validate whether he was trustable or not. But in stark contrast to that, where we land in our journey through the book of Genesis tonight, Abraham has now been through some things so far in his relationship with God. As it's been 10 chapters and a period of nearly 50 years since Abe first heard God's call from the land of Ur. And as we follow through the chapters, we've seen that within that time span, Abraham had left the land of his fathers. He'd made some mistakes at times. He fought some wars. He had some family drama. He even had his name changed by God from Abram to Abraham. But what was constant since the beginning was God's promise that from Abraham's line, there would be a mighty nation that would come, a people through whom all nations would be blessed. And throughout that time, though not perfectly, Abraham had trusted, which is amazing because even at age 75, Abraham had no kids. At age 90, Abraham still had not had the son that God had promised him. Then in last week's text, it was at 100 years old that Abraham had his son of promise, Isaac, the one whose lineage would come this great nation. But in tonight's passage, Abraham's trust in God will actually be tested like never before. As he's faced with a call from God to now seemingly give up everything he had waited for and finally gained. Which maybe makes you wonder, why would God ask for that? I'm sure Abraham was asking that as well. So the question is, will he trust God with his everything? And the question then becomes for us is, would we trust God with our everything? Would I trust God with everything? And is God worthy of that kind of trust? I know we've been learning about faith in God throughout the life of Abraham, but is God deserving of our complete surrender of everything and all that we have? So what we're going to do right now is we're going to pray, and we're going to dig into that passage together and discover. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that in it, Lord, it tells us truthfully and rightfully who you are. God, also at the same time, Lord, your word reveals to us, Lord, needs that we have. You reveal our own hearts at times, Lord. God, you work through the power of your spirit to show us, Lord, areas that need change or transformation. And so, Father, I pray that right now, Lord, as I speak, Lord, you would not speak just because of me or just because I'm asking, but Lord, for your glory and for your name's sake, Lord, that you would speak powerfully into our hearts. God, that we would see you and we would see Jesus as beautiful and as right and as glorious throughout our time. So, Lord, would you reveal yourself and would you empower me to be able to do what I cannot on my own? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Genesis 22, starting in verse 1, and it says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he answered. 'Take your son,' he said, 'your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about.'" So tonight's passage picks up after some time from the events in chapter 21. And this chapter really starts hitting the ground running just right from the very beginning, as God asks Abraham to do the hardest thing he would ever have to do in his life. But before we go there, it's important to actually expound for a moment on where it says that he, Abe, was tested by God, right? Because this is an important concept in Scripture and also easy to misunderstand. I remember actually having a friend who told me, I had a friend who told me that how he had suffered for righteousness' sake because he went into Smart and Final and he had to wait in a really long line, right? Now, thankfully, he was joking. But what is not a joke is how commonly we throw out the words, "Man, I feel like God is maybe testing me." Or, "Is this God testing me? And how do I know if it's God testing me?" So a few things to note scripturally about testing is the testing of God is always for someone's good. The testing of God is never mean. The testing of God is never malicious or without purpose. And here's an important one. God tests, but God never tempts people. Listen to what James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote in James 1. James 1:13 says, "No one undergoing a trial should say, 'I'm being tempted by God,' since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." And just in case you guys were wondering, that was from James 1, verse 13 through 17. So these scriptures, they basically tell us that in our desires to sin, it is not ever from God. And so if you're in a challenging situation and you're tempted to do what's wrong, know that that is never him. Charles Spurgeon also said something that is really interesting that makes a lot of sense in this area. He said, "Sometimes the same things that are used as testings from God can be used by Satan as opportunity for temptation." And temptation scripturally only has two sources: the enemy, as in the case of the temptations of Jesus or Eve, or also the old nature inside of us that desires only to please the flesh, as the passage in James here warns us about. In contrast, the end of that section that we just said declares that, man, don't be deceived in this area, that God is perfect, God is the author of every good thing, and God does not change. So all of us have heard maybe the words, "It's not you, it's me." Maybe in a movie, hopefully in a movie, right? And if it was in real life, then I'm sorry. But we've all heard that phrase before, but we know that, man, the person that's actually expressing that, we all know what they really mean, right? They mean it is you, right? But they just don't know how to say it. So just remember, when it comes to temptation, we can know without a shadow of a doubt, because there's no shadow in him, that the problem is a desire inside of us and never him. And so scripture does tell us God tests us, which means that there are times that he allows us or allows things or situations that can be challenging in our lives. But it's never without purpose. As believers, the promise is that he's using it to grow our character, and he desires to use it to shape us, to be more like Christ, to build our faith in Christ, Again, if I could just read a verse from James 1. It said this time, James 1, 2 through 4. It says this. It says, consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And so actually back in our text in Genesis, we see another byproduct of this testing not only grows our faith, but testing actually can reveal our faith, both in a negative sense and a positive sense. I can't remember who the author was, but I remember reading a book, and this quote just popped out at me, but it said this. It said, man, a Christian is kind of like a tea bag that you never know what they're really made out of until they're in hot water. In tonight's passage, we see that Abraham is actually asked to do the hardest thing he could ever do. And it reveals a lot about who he was. It reveals the kind of trust that he actually had in God. So if you haven't caught it yet, what is it that God is asking of Abraham? So I want you guys to take a moment and just, I want you to think and visualize the hardest thing you have ever had to do. Now, in a room this size and this diverse, it's very possible some of you guys have run marathons maybe, right? There are many of you who have given birth maybe multiple times. There are some of you who have maybe had to overcome an addiction. Maybe there are some of you who have been through great loss. Maybe there's some who have been through just deep seasons of grief or anxiety or even depression. And these are all very serious, hard things. Yet as a parent myself, I cannot imagine the turmoil and absolute weight and devastation Abraham must have felt as God asked Abraham to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. Can we take a moment and just realize, take in the weight of what is being asked? This would have been so shocking to hear. Firstly, because as a parent, though it can be very challenging at times, man, we ultimately love our kids so much that there is not many of us in here who would not be willing to give our own lives for our kids if we had to. And secondly, everything that Abraham knew about God up to that moment was probably challenged by what he was being asked to do. And actually, this section of scripture, this has caused many critics of the Bible to say, man, this is a stumbling block to the belief in a God who would ask this. This is an area where they're like, man, I don't believe in God because of this. But as we continue to read this story and study it in light of the Bible's context and entirety, I think we're going to see that this story is not a case against the character of God, but we'll see it's actually a case for just how good and how amazing God is. Because in the area that this was set and the time that this was set, it was actually all throughout that area that child sacrifice was a common practice in the worship of idols. There are stories in the Bible and also historical documents that tell us, and this was the case at the time. And what the Bible actually makes so clear is God absolutely detests this abominable practice. In Leviticus 22:3, God says that, man, anyone who would do this from his people and nation should be put to death to it. Because of it. He says this. He says, give the people of Israel these instructions, which apply both to native Israelites and to the foreigners living in Israel. If any of them offer their children as a sacrifice to Moloch, they must be put to death. The people of the community must stone them to death. I myself will turn against them and cut them off from the community because they've defiled my sanctuary and brought shame on my holy name by offering their children to Moloch. So if this is the case, then why would God ask Abe this? If he's so fiercely and adamantly against this practice, why would he ask him that? And that's a great question. And we're going to see that answered as we read on. But one last note is this. Man, if you think contextually with me, it says that Abraham loved his son. And that is absolutely true. But not only did he love his son, but as we look through Abraham's story, his son, I mean, we know his future, his inheritance, and his reward for his faith would have been found through his son. So his son, in many ways, would have represented his entire world. He would have represented his everything. So in essence, God was asking Abraham for everything. Now in the Bible, God never asks anyone ever again to sacrifice their child. And just for the record, if you already know the story or if you cheated and read ahead, you know that God does not allow it to go to happen or to go down or to go through with it. But yet the call to give up everything carries a very similar tone to the words of Jesus in the New Testament. In Matthew 16:25, Jesus declares, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it." Now, I'm sure that that statement was counterintuitive then when Jesus first said it, as it is now, right? You're like, man, that does not make sense. But to a culture that we live in where, man, that tells us the greatest good is your own fulfillment and your individual happiness. Maybe if that's your background, this sounds like nonsense. So could Jesus really mean that? And why would he tell us this if he didn't? And what does this have to do with the story? That's the question. So let's read on. Verse 3. "So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship, and then we'll come back to you.'" So here's the interesting part, is that the text tells us that Abraham does not fight God, or he doesn't try to bargain, but instead he quickly obeys. So why is that, and how is that even possible? I mean, everything that he's seen from God up to this point was so different from the idols and deities that the people worshipped at the time. Now remember that also by this time it had been nearly 50 years since walking with God, and he had seen and been through some things with him. And throughout all of it, he'd seen that God was always faithful to do what he said. And verse 5 actually gives us a little insight into this area. Notice the words he uses with the young men. "So then Abraham said to the young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship. Then we'll come back to you.'" He tells them, look, you stay here, guys. And my son and I, we're going to worship. And then we're going to come back. Again, to quote the preacher Charles Spurgeon, sorry if it's a little overkill, but man, I feel like it's such a good commentary on what's going on here. Such a great exhortation for us. And man, there are times where I think about this and I'm like, man, when I think about the future, when I think about my kids' future. But he said, God's past faithfulness deserves our present trust. And isn't that so true that if you've seen God be faithful in the past, and if he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, does he not deserve our trust now? And so Abraham, by this point, knew whatever happened on the mountain, he knew he was going to come back down the mountain again with the son, because what God had promised would come through his son. Hebrews 11 tells us that, man, Abraham was confident of it. It said it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promise, was ready to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Even though God had told him, "Isaac is the son of whom your descendants will be counted," Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. That was Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Also, something really cool that I don't want us to miss is when it talks about going to worship, this is actually the first time worship is mentioned in the entire Bible. And I'm betting that, man, Abraham wasn't carrying a guitar, and when it says that Isaac carried up wood in the next verse, I doubt he was talking about a cajon on his back, right? And yet, worship is exactly what we see happen as Abraham obediently responds to who God is. That's exactly what we see is worship. So though, yes, worship is something we get to do at times with song, it must firstly be something done in our hearts. And it is to outflow into all of our lives. Warren Wiersbe, he wrote this book called Real Worship, but he said, "Worship is the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to what God is, says, and does." Now, verse 6, "Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand, he took the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, my father. And he replied, here I am, my son. Isaac said, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Then the two of them walked on together. So in these couple of verses, they start going up the mountain. And then verse 6, it tells us that the wood for the burnt offering was laid on his son Isaac. Now remember that Abraham at this time was in his hundreds, probably somewhere near maybe 120 to 130. And this is not in like dog years or weird years, but this is in actual human years, right? And at the same time, Isaac was no longer a child anymore. Most likely he was somewhere near 30 years old, most scholars tell us. And in verse 7, we're told that Isaac is now looking around and he sees, hey, there is no lamb for the sacrifice. And yet his dad is carrying a knife and his dad is carrying a fire. Now, being age 30, he would have definitely been past the age of extreme naivety, right? Now, as a kid, maybe a grandparent or an uncle could have maybe fooled you with a disappearing finger trick, right? You're like, but man, there's no one around the age of 30 who's wondering, how did they make their finger disappear and then reappear again? Like, how does that work, right? At the same time, being 30, Abe being like 130, he could have easily overpowered his dad. I actually have a funny story about that, but my dad, who is a grandpa himself, was out with my mom, and he had seen an older man who he described to be in his late 70s, maybe even mid to late 80s, playing with some kids. And so my dad, man, he was thinking realistically at this point, this is probably his great-grandchildren. But he politely asks him, he's like, man, don't you just love being a grandpa? And the guy said, I'm not their grandpa, I'm their dad. And he's like, I don't know what my dad did after that, but I think it ended all conversation at that point. But the point I'm making is, man, since Abraham was as old as he was, and Isaac was as old as he was, he could have easily defended himself, but instead he did it willingly. And he obediently submitted to his father. Then in verse 8, Isaac asked where the lamb was. And we're going to see in a moment that Abraham very prophetically and importantly says, God will provide the lamb for the offering. Then verses 9 through 11, we see as Abraham puts Isaac on the altar, getting ready to give his son, God says, no. Verse 9, when they arrived at the place that God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, he replied, here I am. Then he said, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide. And so today it is said it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. I love this. It says that God himself would provide an offering for them. And so he sends Abraham a sacrifice of a ram instead of Isaac. We see then also in verse 13. We see that in verse 13. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail here, but because a lot of the guys actually have already talked about this, but when it says here an angel of the Lord, it's not talking about just any angel, but God himself. In fact, if you read through some of the different passages through Exodus, we see that's exactly who he is. But something that I learned personally on my own study time was, man, there's also a difference when it talks about an angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord. As an angel of the Lord is usually referring to just an angel. But what we can't miss about the story again is that since Abraham had already been tested, he was able to trust God through this current testing. So much so that he was willing to lay everything down on the line as he trusted God's character. And in doing so, it was not a misplaced trust. Now, on the other side of it as well, his faith in God grew even more. And he actually knew him even better because of it. And he experienced firsthand who he was because of what God had done through it. Author Henry Blackaby wrote in his book, Experiencing God, that there's a difference in knowing facts about God and actually knowing God by experience. In an excerpt from the first chapter of that book, he said, "If you have a love relationship with God, you will experience him actively working in and through your life. For instance, you cannot truly know God as the comforter unless you experience his compassion during a time of grief and sadness." And with that, how different would it be if we started seeing the challenges of this life as opportunities to experience God, to know him more, as an opportunity to see him as strong on our behalf? How different would that look? Then in verse 15 through 19, God again proclaims and reaffirms the promise he had given Abe about their future, the people's future, their land, and from his line, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Verse 15 says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, this is the Lord's declaration, because you have done this thing and not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the city gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because they have obeyed my command.'" So basically, he gives them this analogy that, man, one day he would have this innumerable amount of descendants. And when you think about, like, the people of God since then till now, there is this innumerable amount. But what I want to point out, and what we cannot miss, again, is God says from this line, all people would be blessed. And though Israel as a nation had many times blessed other nations around them, it was one specific offspring through whom this promise would come to full fruition in. So I was born in the mid-80s. I grew up in the 90s. And for those of you who were around at that time, you might remember a few things. Maybe it was hearing songs like from the bands like Smash Mouth or Green Day or Third Eye Blind all over the radio, right? Maybe it was Saturday morning TV where, man, it was filled with Zack Slater and Screech, right? Maybe it was baggy pants that were sagging so crazily even though they had a belt on, right? Maybe you remember that from that era, right? But if you don't remember any of this, how many of you guys remember the Magic Design Pictures? Does anybody remember that? Magic Design Pictures? What that basically was is it was a picture with a pattern on it, right? And you were told to stare at it and kind of cross your eyes a little bit till you've seen this pattern or picture of something in it, right? And I could never do it. I remember I could just see people like getting it all the time. I tried it over and over, and then finally I was just like, man, I can't do this. So someone would be like, "Oh, look, a dolphin," and then I couldn't see it, but I'd be like, "Oh, look, a dolphin." Really sad. But I bring this up because, man, when it comes to this passage, I think you read through it. I mean, as you read through it, there is definitely something truly going on with Abraham and Isaac. But at the same time, this passage is also a picture of something bigger. And this is, in this time, no one has to pretend that they see it. No one has to cross their eyes to see it, right? Because, man, when you look at it with ready eyes to see, I believe God is going to make this so clear. So I want us to just look at a few choice verses from the verses that we just looked at. Starting in verse 1, it says this. I mean, starting in verse 1. Notice how God told Abraham that he would have to sacrifice his only son. Now, last week, you guys remember that there's the story of Abraham having to push away his son Ishmael. And then a few chapters later, in Genesis, after Sarah passes away, Abraham remarries and he actually has a few more kids. But as far as to God, though God loved Ishmael and he blessed him and the other kids, they weren't the son of promise. Actually, Pastor Bill said last week, he said this, he said, "Ishmael is Abraham's son and loved by Abraham, still a child loved by God and will be shown mercy, but he is not the center point through whom redemption would come." And so that's why God could say, man, I'm talking about your only son. Also early in chapter 2, in verse 2, it says that they went to Mount Moriah, which eventually becomes where the temple was built by Solomon, and it would be the center place where people would come to worship God and sacrifice, right? And then it would eventually be just outside of Jerusalem where another unique son would actually come to die. Notice in verse 6 that the promised son carried the wood on his back to be sacrificed up the hill. Also in verse 8, how Abe says that God would provide himself a lamb. Guys, is this starting to take shape yet? If not, I'm not doing something right. Listen to what John the Baptist said in John 1, 29. He says this about Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Then remember earlier I talked about how Isaac was willingly and lovingly submitting to his father as he went up the mountain. And then listen again to what is said in Genesis 22, 13, 14, and then 18. Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham ran and took the ram, offered it as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide." So today, as it said, it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command. So though, yes, this story was a true historical event, God would also have it to be a picture prophetically of what would happen through his only son, Jesus. God's perfect lamb, God's provision for our sins, the offspring through whom all nations would be blessed. I love how Ray Vanderlaan expounds on this picture. He said, "What common thread links Abraham's experience at Mount Moriah, the Israelites' offering of sacrifices there, and Jesus' crucifixion? On the mountain site where he had chosen, God provided a substitute for sacrificing Isaac. The Jews offered sacrifices to God as a substitutionary way to receive forgiveness of sins. And Jesus took our sins upon himself and died as our sacrificial lamb." So though, yes, this passage is calling us to rightfully entrust God with everything, it even more tells us how God has already given everything for the sake of you and I. In this passage, we're introduced to the idea of substitutionary atonement, which for a long time, I remember thinking, man, I know Christ died for me, for my sins, and I believe that. But I just didn't understand, okay, I don't get why Christ would have to die. And maybe that's you. Basically, atonement would work in the Old Testament sacrificial system like this. Justice was demanded for the sin, and they needed to be atoned for. And so God would actually have people give an animal sacrifice as a substitute in their place for them. And the animal would sacrifice the fate that they should have, the fate that they deserved. Also noted is that, man, God chose a specific type of animal, and it was to be without blemish. And I remember, man, this all started clicking as I read through Leviticus 17, which said this: "Anyone from the house of Israel or from the aliens who reside among them who eats any blood, I will turn against that person who eats blood and cut him off from his people. For the life of the creature is in blood, and I've appointed it to you to make atonement on the altar for your life, since the lifeblood that makes atonement. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you and no alien who resides among you may eat blood." And if you are confused about what I just read, that is okay. But what God basically told Moses at that time was this. He said, don't let anyone else from your community eat blood as well, because in the blood is life. And the blood is a representative of their lives. So with that background understanding, we begin to see why Jesus gave his perfect and spotless life for us. And why he could say, "Tetelestai," which means it is finished. Which means because of the work of Jesus, because of his perfect life, because of his death in our place, because of his resurrection, for any who would trust in him, we would never have to make atonement for our sins again. Because of what he did was enough to make us right with God. So to wrap this all up, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Earlier I asked, man, can we trust God with everything? And knowing his track record and his love through the life of Abraham, man, I think we could say absolutely. And yet I know that for each one of us, from a human perspective, that's not easy. As there are many things that we absolutely love and hold dear to us, there's maybe been hurt in our past by someone as we trusted them and we released our control from something. But know this, the Bible says there is no other like God. And from this passage tonight, I think we can see that he was and is faithful. He was and is worthy of our trust, and he was and is loving of his kids. So let's end our time with this question. What do you think would happen if you surrendered your everything to God? Do you think you would lose, or do you think you would gain? Because if not already tonight, sometime in your life, God will call you to release control of something. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a dream. Maybe it's a sin. Maybe it's pain. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's a decision. Whatever it is, you can bank on the same Jesus who said, "Give up this life for him." To give up this life for him is to truly find it, is the same Jesus who had already given his life for you and I. That's why the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians 3, man, he said, man, I can count everything else as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. He says, man, everything else, though they're great, man, I know that knowing Christ deeper and more intimately and more further is why I'm here. That's the greatest thing that we can enjoy. That is the greatest treasure. That is the greatest gain. And so when we release and entrust the Lord with things, man, we are not losing, but man, as you release and you trust God through the different circumstances of this life, man, you have opportunity to gain, to gain. The end of the chapter finishes out with basically this genealogy of Abraham's brother, and it tells us of where Rebecca comes from. So that's really what's important. You guys could check that out later, so that way we'd finish the chapter. But I'm going to call up Jeff to lead us in our time of communion. But I'm going to pray before we get into that, and we'll get into our time. Father, we thank you. God, we thank you that in even the challenges of this life, Lord, there is opportunity to gain as we cling to you, as we surrender to you, to gain more of you, as we experience, Lord, you for who you are. Lord, it is so easy to think that, man, our real life is when we get this thing or have this or that. But God, you tell us that our real life is hidden in Christ with you. And so, Father, I pray for the power and the conviction of your Spirit to let go of anything that is getting in the way of that. Lord, that we would be people that are marked by, man, just this complete adoration, trust, and surrender to you because you are worthy of it. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Abraham. And we thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The question that Chase started the night off with is, what can we trust God? And what if he asks me to trust him in situations and places where I have a hard time trusting? Or if he asks me to do something that is just radical outside of my box? And how can I know that I can trust him? And I think he answered it, by the way. Chase answered it tonight. It's because he provides the Lamb. He provides the foundation for our faith. And you're holding it in your hand right here. Here's why we can trust him, is because he is good and he is gracious and he loves us and he provided a way for us. And tonight, as we take communion together, we're reminded of what Christ did for us on the cross. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians, here's what he writes. He says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Imagine the lamb being broken. "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he encourages them. He says, "When you come together, do this in remembrance of me." Go ahead and receive the body. Then he goes on. He says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Listen, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You proclaim what the good news of the gospel is until he comes, the covering over of your sins, the hope of salvation until he comes. So go ahead and receive the cup now. Lord, thanks for our text in Genesis tonight that foreshadowed the coming, the amazing news of our freedom in you, that we live this life differently than we would have ever lived it before because we hold on to this simple truth that for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You provided the Lamb, Lord, for us. And tonight we remember that. We remember that truth for us. Now, Lord, in the coming days and weeks to come, may we live out of that truth. May we live out of that hope of salvation. May we live out of that the strength and that we have in you. Lord, tonight I would just pray over this congregation of people. Lord, if there's anyone who's wandering, Lord, may they find truth in you. Lord, if there's anyone who's doubting, may they find hope in you, strength and security in you. God, you are good. You are gracious. Lord, thank you for what you've done in this place here tonight. We pray this in Jesus' holy, powerful name. We believe the name that saves. Amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.